also be in Philippians chapter 2 in a little bit. Thank you, team. I appreciate this, team, don't you? Wow. We are blessed. We're a blessed church. Amen. And by the way, it's okay to like shout amen every once in a while or preach it or something, and you won't scare me because we're not a museum or library for learning, right? This is church. Somebody say, this is church. Yeah. We're in a series called InstaFam. Everybody say InstaFam. Yeah, it's our, this next week will be our final week in this series, and I'm excited. I have a word that I believe God's given me for next Sunday, and it's one of those times when just my weird kind of mind works. It's like I'm just chomping at the bits to preach it, and I almost was like going to just like jump in and do it today, and then I know I need to wait, but I do believe God has something today for us. But next Sunday is Father's Day, and of course, maybe not of course, maybe you don't know this, but Father's Day is one of the lower attended Sundays. When you look at the church in America, our good holiday Father's Day is one of the lowest attended Sundays of the year. Mother's Day is one of the second or third largest of the year, by the way. And the difference is, if you ask old mom, what would you like for Mother's Day? Mom's going to say, I want you all to be in church with me this Sunday, right? Dad, you say, Dad, what would you like? He said, well, I'd like to go fishing, or I'd like to go to the races, or I'd like to. That's a sad indictment on men, isn't it? And so I'm just going to tell you men today, so you know the response, if somebody says, Dad, what do you want for Father's Day? Use this as an opportunity to get your kids in the house of God and let them hear the word of God, because it may be that their life is changed next Sunday, and I encourage you to do that. And maybe you're here and you say, hey, my dad doesn't go to church, or my dad whatever. Invite your dad to come be with you. Just reach out and make that invitation, and maybe again, God may speak in life. And then we have this thing going on next Sunday called Car and Bike Show, and it's a lot of fun, and haven't said a lot about it, but I know they've taken a lot of flyers, and we got this guy that he does artwork on cars. He's going to be here. His name is funny. His name is Bikini. And so somebody said it's a funny name. And somebody knows, and he does artwork on, I don't think his actual name is that, by the way. It would be funny if somebody named somebody Bikini, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you hate to be that kid going to school? So anyways, but he'll be here, and there's going to be a lot of folks, and so and there'll be food, and so it's a good place to invite somebody to be here, and I am pumped about preaching next Sunday almost as much as I am this morning. We've been in the book of Ephesians through this year, sometimes a little more systematic and methodical than at other times, but the book of Ephesians, you can jot this down if you don't know this, I've said it before, but the book of Ephesians lays out this process, and the process is this: it shows us the idea of a sit, walk, stand process for believers. Now, we typically like this idea. We like the idea of let's stand and walk, right? And Book of Ephesians, 1, 2, 3, first three chapters talk about the idea about being seated with Christ in heavenly places. That no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what you're surrounded by, because you may have some stuff in your life going on right now that you wish wasn't, that you wish was, if you had your druthers, you would rather it be something very different, but it's what it is, and you know you're in Jesus, but all this stuff's going on. Well, understand this, no matter what's going on in your life, if you are a Christ follower, if you have invited him into your life, repented of your sins, and you're making him Lord of your life, what you can know is this: no matter what's going on, you're seated with him in a place of authority. That's good news, because it's sometimes when stuff in your life looks ugly and you don't want it and you can't do much about it, but you got to live it and you got to be in it. And what you can know is that no matter what happens on the outside, inside, Jesus has seated you in heavenly places with him. Somebody shout, yes. Yeah. And then chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Ephesians talk about the idea of walking. And we'll be spending a little time in there today. We have through this series that before I can walk, this is where a lot of believers miss it. Before I can walk, I've got to establish my identity in Christ. I've got to be seated with him before I can really walk this out. Before I can live the life that Christ desires for me, I have to be seated with him. And so what happens is you got a lot of people who are trying to do behavioral modification in Christianity. So what they do and what others try to do to others is try to make the change by doing all the right things and to be a good Christian. And well, that's maybe great intention, but you can't walk the walk, you can't live this life out unless you have your identity in Christ first. Let me spend a little more time here. That if I go to church and say, well, I'm gonna just be a Christian, I like what they're doing, and so I'm going to try to do this, and then in your own strength, you try to get some things out of your life and to bring some things in, what you'll find is you're constantly in a struggle, and what happens is it becomes drudgery. How many's ever met that believer who they say, you know, it's just this for them, it's hard and it's difficult, and they never seem to have any kind of victory, and they're always depressed and negative, and it's because they're trying to do that in their own strength. That's not what God intended for us. That's why Christ didn't come and die on Calvary and take a scourging and beating and crown of thorns and be placed in a borrowed tomb so that we could struggle and try to do this on our own. He did it so that we could experience him in our life, be seated with him, and do it with victory. I heard R.C. Sproul tell the story about when, if you may know that name, maybe not, but a great theologian. And he said that, and he's still alive and teaches, but he said that when he first came to Christ in college, he said it was like life change. He said, but what I found was, he said, you know, I had a new desire for God's word and for Jesus and for being in church. He said, I didn't have that before, but he said, I still dealt with this sin thing in my life, and he said it was such a struggle. And you see, doesn't mean that you're not going to have temptation, but when Christ comes into your life, it gives you the ability to say, you know what, I can walk this out, and sometimes I'm going to stomp on temptation and just walk over it, and at times when I have to deal with it, I'm going to rely on his grace to empower me to overcome it. And then the last chapter, of course, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, is about standing, about spiritual warfare and about standing. And I encourage you, if you weren't here during the struggle series, you can go online, elevationindy.com, click on the media tab, and go there. And those sermons, those messages are on there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we'll pick it up today. The Bible says this, Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, therefore, be imitators of God. Some of your Bibles say, be followers of God. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness, or some of your Bibles may say impurity or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather let it be the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers, do not associate, do not partner with them. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Everybody say, with them. Yeah, this is a very straight passage, and no matter what version of Bible, you can go to the most, what I would say, the most liberal version to the most conservative version of the Bible, and it continually comes back, and no matter what version you have this morning, comes back to this core, and that's this. First of all, it tells us this. It says, imitate God. Imitate God, and it says this, to do it as children. Imitate God, follow, replicate God as children, as they do. And then it says, walk in love as Christ. And here's the model, proven model. Here's the model, Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. He's the proven model. Do it as Christ. And then he gives us this contrast. So as he's writing to us today and to the church of Ephesus, he gives us this contrast. And he says, and he lists these sins, and he says, don't even let those be named among you. He's speaking to believers, And he's given a warning. He's trying to help us because, you know, some folks would say, well, you know, if you're a believer, then you're like stuck and nothing can. Well, Paul's saying, hey, I want to warn you not to get involved in these things. Don't even let those be named among you. Don't let that be your reputation, but separate yourself. For those that do this, here's what I see. He says this, he likens them to idolaters. In other words, he says, if you do these things, you're putting them before God and you're making those things your God. And he says this, you're like idolaters. In fact, he goes on through this contrast. He says you're not going to receive an inheritance like children do. I mean, that's a child. They're going to be due some inheritance, and especially in that day. So it was the idea they would receive an inheritance. He says they won't receive an inheritance like children would. In fact, quite the opposite. Instead, as sons of disobedience, they're going to experience the wrath of God. So he's saying, hey, listen, there is this model that you can follow and you can live, and that's what I desire for you. In verse 7, he says this, and so knowing this, don't let that be a part of your life. In other words, he's giving us some a picture of what the model should be like and that we are to be like the model. And so when I think about proven models, and I use that, because that's something I do in my life. Anybody with me? I like to find a proven model. So, you know, this morning, how did you get here? Did most of you get here in an automobile of some kind? Yeah, okay. And you probably came here in like a General Motors product or a Ford or a Chrysler. That used to be the only cars just about in America, didn't it? Or maybe a Toyota or a Nissan or a Kia or a Mitsubishi or a Saab or a Subaru or a Volkswagen. Or you came here in some kind of an automobile, right? Here's what you didn't do. Here's what you didn't do. Check this out. You didn't like spend all last week and stay up till like 3 in the morning this morning trying to design and invent your own brand of car. You didn't. Nobody in here did that. I didn't drive today in the Tony Smith Mobile. I drove here in a Ford. I got here in a proven model. I didn't try to invent and try to be innovate and come up with my own designed vehicle. I came here, and you did too. You came in a proven model. In fact, here's what we do. In our age, there's these things called consumer reports and customer reviews. If you're going out to buy a new product, what a lot of people do is they'll go online and they'll pull up these consumer reports or these customer reviews, and they'll find out. And if you found out, hey, the car that you were going to buy, everybody and their brother and is complaining that it does all these horrible things, then you'd probably have second thoughts about buying that vehicle. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right. Or if you had a good friend that said, yeah, I remember one time there was somebody here and they had this car and I was looking at one of those and they said, yeah, I had one of those and I didn't have anything but problems. I'd spend this much money on this and this much money. And then I thought, okay, I'm not going to fool with that because that model's not proven. We're looking for proven models. In fact, in life, you can write this down if you want. Here's the thing. Replication beats innovation 9 out of 10 times. Replication beats innovation 9 out of 10 times. And somebody says, well, I know somebody. They created something really, invented something really cool, and it worked. And yeah, because that was 1 out of 10. Check out Edison. Edison spent 10,000 times trying to make the light bulb before the light bulb became a thing. You see, if there had been light bulbs at the drugstore down the street from where Thomas Edison was, he would not have spent 10,000 tries trying to make a light bulb. He'd have went down and bought a light bulb. Are you with me? Because replication beats innovation 9 out of 10 times. And in your Christian life, in your marriage, in your home, in your business, I want to tell you, replication is something that you should become well acquainted with. And our proven model for living the Christian life is Jesus. In fact, here it is in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In fact, that word imitators or followers, maybe in your Bible, is the Greek word is mimetos, mimetes. And it means, it comes from this, or we get this word from it, mimic. Everybody say mimic. Yeah. We know what mimic is. In fact, it has some kind of negative connotations. If somebody mimics you, it's not always a pleasure. Some little kid is mimicking you, repeating back to you what you say or trying to act like you. Sometimes that could be a little aggravating, and that's not what it means here. It means the idea that your child, and he likens it, be imitators of God, even as dear children are. What do little children do? They do what mom and dad does. Sophia, I don't know where she got this at, our little granddaughter, but sometimes when she was first learning how to, you know, move around a little bit and hold her head up, if we're sitting in the car, sitting still, not at the stoplight, but like in a parking space or a driveway or something, and we put her in front of the steering wheel, it was like one of her favorite things to do. She gets the steering wheel, and she's going back and forth, and then she figured out how to hit the water thing where it would spray. That was a lot of fun when I was waiting for Matt and Sam to come and pick her up out of the car for her to do that. But anyways, the reason that she held onto the steering wheel and moved back and forth is because she recognized that's what adults do. Your child will mimic what you do. It's a little boy that gets the little tool kit for his birthday or Christmas, and he gets his tools out and he tries to act like dad does. We were someplace the other day, Kim and I were, and at one of the tables over from us in this restaurant, there was a table full of some ladies, and the one lady had a little girl, 3 years old maybe, I don't know, I'm guessing. And she kind of had a meltdown. And you always have compassion for parents that are dealing with that, because any kid could do that. And then this happened. The little girl smacked the mom in the face and then grabbed her hair and yanked her hair. And I'm like, oh, my. Because when kids don't mimic mom and dad, because mom's not doing that, right? When kids don't mimic mom and dad, when they don't imitate mom and dad, it's ugly. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I thought this, then I had a real quick answer. Should I go over there and intervene and help? And then I thought, no way, I'm not getting involved in that, right? Yeah. And when it comes to, and I use this word, mimic, I'll connect this with it, impersonate. And impersonate is a broad term that could be misused, but we've seen people do impersonations. When I was a kid, it was like Jonathan Winters or the Rich Little. Sometimes they do those impersonations, and it's just like, or you ever see the guy that did President Clinton? I can't remember his name. Blonde-headed guy. He would come out, you know, be like, we want change in America. You know, he'd do that illustration. And it's funny and it's comical. A few years ago, the movie Lincoln, Daniel Lewis played Lincoln. And when you were watching it, did anybody see that movie? Yeah, great, great movie. I loved it. It was kind of based loosely on the book Team of Rivals, which I had read. And you're watching this guy, this actor played Lincoln. And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I never met President Lincoln, right? But it's like, I forget that this is an actor. He does it so well. He's so much in the character and portraying him so well that you just think you're watching President Lincoln on a movie. And because when a good impersonation takes place, it's like a great copy of the original. And what God says is, I want you to be imitators, and I'll give you an example. I'll give you the standard to look at. My son, I'm going to send him here so he'll be the perfect example, the proven model for you to view and for you to look at so you'll know what it looks like to be an imitator of me, to make for your life to make an impression of me. And I'll give you three real quick ways that happens. First of all, it happens when I am forgiving, when we practice forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. He says, this is how you do it. And he tells us, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Loving your enemies is a way that I can look at this proven model and experience this in my life. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43 through verse 45, he said, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Yeah, if it was easy, he wouldn't have had to tell us. So he told us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the just. So he gives us this picture. Okay, my son hanging on the cross looked at those and said, God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love your enemies. Being merciful, Luke 6 and verse 36 says, therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So I can practice as a child, as the Greek word technon, as this child that looks, not some formal term, but looks at his daddy as an example. I can be forgiving. I can love my enemies. I can be merciful because I look at the proven model, and when I look at him, he was able to do that. And so that word, that Greek word saying, you know, not just Father in a formal way, but looking at our Father and realizing that we have that intimate relationship like a child would with their daddy, that we have that possibility. It's understanding what happens to me when I embrace that. I read a story not too long ago about a seminary professor. He was on vacation, him and his wife, and they were in Gatlinburg. It's many years ago, in the Gatlinburg area, and they were at a restaurant. And as they were seated at the restaurant waiting for their food to arrive, they noticed this very distinguished white-haired gentleman who was just moving from table to table, and he was talking to people and moved from this table to the next one. And the guy told his wife, he said, I hope he didn't come over here. You know, he's on vacation. He talks to people all the time, and he felt, well, you know, I'm kind of disconnected. And sure enough, guy comes up to their table. You know how it works, right? And so the guy comes up to their table, and he says, hey, where are you all from? And he said, we're from Oklahoma. He said, well, welcome to Tennessee. And he said, what do you do? And he said, well, I'm a seminary professor. He said, oh, you teach preachers how to preach. He said, yeah. He said, that's, and he said, well, I got a story for you. And he pulls a chair out and sits down with him. And he says, see out that window over that mountain over there? He said, on the other side of that mountain, on the base of that mountain, there was a little boy that was born. And he was born without a father in his life. His mother was unwed. And he lived life, and in that time, it was very tough because he'd go into the grocery store or the hardware store or to school, and they'd say, who's your daddy? Who's your dad? Who's your father? And he said he always felt embarrassed because he didn't know what to say because he didn't know who his father was, and he didn't have a father in his life. And he said, in fact, at school, in elementary school, it became so bad because they had assigned this very derogatory term to him, and all the kids would call him that name. And so he's going through life and feeling just very discouraged and not loving life. In fact, he would go to church, and he would get there, go by himself, and he would get there after it started, and then he would leave before it was over just so he could duck out before anybody would ask him, you know, who do you belong to? Who's your daddy? Where's your father? He said until one Sunday they'd got a new pastor at their church, and he hadn't met him or anything, and he said, and he always would duck out, but this pastor did the doxology very quickly and dismissed, and he didn't have a chance to get out. And so here he was with the crowd moving out the door by himself, no adult with him, no parent, and the pastor slapped him on the shoulder and said, young man, who's your dad? Who is your father? And he said, the people around him got very quiet. And he wasn't sure what he was going to say. And somehow the pastor was sensitive to that moment and realized that, okay, there's something here. And he said, you know what? Wait a minute. He said, I recognize the family resemblance. He said, you're a child of God. He said, and you've got a great inheritance. You're a fine young man. He patted him on the shoulder, and the young boy walked out, and as this guy's telling this story to this couple, he said, that changed that little boy's life forever. Something clicked in him, and he realized that he was a child of God, and everywhere that he went, when people would ask him that question from then on, whether it was at school or at college or wherever he was at, he would say, I'm a child of God, and I've got a great inheritance. And the old man said to that couple, that's a great story, isn't it? They said, yes, that is a wonderful story. And he pushed the chair up as he moved away, and he looked back at him, he said, that pastor probably never knew the difference he made in my life. And so he walks away, and the man and the woman are there, and they said to the waitress, hey, come here. do you know who that man is? They said, well, everybody knows who he is. That's Ben Hooper. He's the former governor of Tennessee. You see, once you understand, once you get a picture of who you are and the inheritance that's available to you, it changes altogether your outlook, and it gives you someone to look to say, this is what my life can be. This is, there's a model for me in life to look to. There's a proven model, and our standard is Jesus. And because our standard is Jesus, it causes us all to realize this morning, that we all need to reach and move a little higher. Are you with me? None of us are there this morning, but I want to tell you that when you make Jesus your focus, the bar seems impossibly high, but through God working in your life, you can start making the steps to become Christ-like. I remember in sixth grade, I was, I don't think they teach it, or I heard in the news they're going to take away cursive writing. They're not going to teach cursive writing. Anybody hear that? Yeah. I was like, you know, hey, lucky kids, because I never liked cursive writing in my whole life. I still don't like cursive writing, although sometimes I will try to, I don't know why, but I try to print all the time. And I remember in sixth grade, we must have learned how to do that in fifth grade. I can't remember now. But sixth grade, I had this new teacher, Miss Hewitt and Mrs. Hewitt, and we had these vocabulary tests. Anybody remember those? You have to memorize how to spell it, and then you've got to use it in a sentence and all that stuff. And so that's kind of my thing. I was always really good at doing vocabulary. In fact, I just never missed one. I was always in the spelling aspect. I never missed the spelling aspect. In fact, in fifth grade, I was spelling bee champion of our school. In sixth grade, I placed second. So I kind of, spelling was, and I, you know, probably a little prideful of it. I don't know. And so I just boom, 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 and always got it all right. And so this one particular, it seemed like we did them on Friday, if I remember correctly. It was a bunch of words. It had a lot of O's in them. I think, in fact, every word had O's in them. And they made you write in cursive for these tests. And so turn it in, get it back. I can't remember if it was 10 words or 20 or whatever, but I missed like every one of them. Because the teacher had this like requirement that I didn't know about. It makes sense. I remember going back up to her and saying, you know, like, they all have to spell right to me. So I took it up there and I said, hey, Ms. Hewitt, I think that you made a mistake here. Like, something's not right because I spelled these words right. And she pointed at the paper and she said, well, these words, you didn't close the tops of your O's, so they all look like you, so I counted them wrong. I'm like, what? So at this point, you know, you're trying to show honor, but also feeling like, well, this teacher is just not very nice. Well, she's not very smart. Old Miss Barnett in fifth grade, she never counted that wrong. What's happened here? So I pointed out to her that all of them have O's, and all of them are spelled right. I couldn't have missed all of them. She said, well, you need to close your O's. Maybe you'll learn your lesson. So I learned my lesson. Guess what? Next test, and for every test after that, in fact, to this day, I'll close the top of an O every time. In fact, it was funny. When I got back to my seat, I read this note. It said, Pastor Tony, good word today, Lane and Diane. And in Pastor, the O's not closed, and Tony, it's not closed. Good word or today, none of the O's are closed. But somehow, I still know what they were writing anyways. Here's the deal. With Jesus, you see, here's what happened with me. Somehow, the standard changed from fifth grade to sixth grade. Something was altogether different, and it took me by surprise. With Jesus, the standard is always the same, and the standard is always high, and the standard is always the place that we can look to and know that this is the place that my life is going to be compared to and measured to. I said last Sunday that when we look at righteousness, we do this comparison, and sometimes we look at other people and we say, oh my, look at them. My life is not as bad as them, so I'm feeling pretty good. Or we look at people and say, wow, look at them. They're kind of doing that and they're getting by with it, so maybe I can do it as well. No. The standard that I need to look to is Jesus in his word. That's the standard that I compare my life to. And so, yes, the bar may seem impossibly high, and sometimes I think it is because of this, that we don't have, many times we didn't live, we didn't walk with Jesus, so we don't see Jesus living among us and walking out his life, and so sometimes we think, can that be lived? But here's what I noticed in life. I see people who live a Christ-like life. Anybody with me? Anybody with me? Okay, good, good. Philippians chapter 2. I believe Paul was one of those people, and I believe that's why we see so much of his life in the New Testament. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, do all things. How many know he said do all things another place, right? He said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he says, do all things, so do them, but do it without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. There it is again. This is almost a parallel passage to the Ephesians 5 passage, that we may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Kind of sounds like our world today sometimes, doesn't it? Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In fact, what he's telling us here is that, you know what, make sure that we get these things right in our life so one day we don't wake up and say, wow, I just been doing this and it's not been to any benefit or effect. He says, so do this so that that you don't, so that I don't run in vain or labor in vain. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And so here we see Paul giving us this beautiful, these beautiful words about what it looks like when I replicate what Jesus offers. And the first thing I want to just drill down on for a few moments is this, is the idea of being poured out. That if I'm going to replicate Jesus' life, then I'm going to live a poured out life. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is, and this is a reference to that, there is this idea of a drink offering. In fact, in Genesis 35, verse 14, Jacob, the first time we see it, he's pouring out a drink offering. In Exodus and in Leviticus, it gives the prescription of when a drink offering is. It says that when you take the lamb or the ram or the bull and you sacrifice them, that you take a certain measure of wine and you pour it with the sacrifice. And Paul's alluding to this, that his life is being poured out, sacrifice, it's all connected, so that, and part of it was this, so that there's this sweet-smelling savor when the animal is being sacrificed, so the wine mixed with it gives it this sweet-smelling savor, this aroma, and what it is, that when that cup is poured out, there's nothing left in that. In fact, we see it when Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples at the Last Supper. He says, you know, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood, and it's being poured out, emptied out, like a drink offering for you. And that was a part of the whole completion of what the sacrifice was. If Jesus is the lamb that's being sacrificed, then there had to be a drink offering that went with it, and Jesus is pouring out the drink offering that went along with that. It means simply this, that Jesus took on himself, Isaiah 53 verse 12 gives us this picture that he emptied himself so you and I could have life. He took the pain. It's like the dad and the little boy in the car and the bees buzzing around, the little boy screaming, afraid he's going to get stung, and the dad grabs the bee, releases it outside or drops it, and the little boy sees the buzzing of the bee again, and dad says, hey, what are you screaming about? Well, the bee's still there. He said, no, I took the stinger. So no matter how much the enemy buzzes around you, Jesus took the sting so that you could be, he sacrificed and poured out his life. And so what's it look like when I pour out my life? It happens in our relationship with God. If I'm going to grow deeper with God, if I'm going to live a life that is not some projected social media friendly post, if I'm going to live a life where I'm growing in my faith and developing my relationship with God, it will mean this, that I pour out of myself. And great faith doesn't come out of great effort. Great faith comes out of great surrender. that I surrender, that I say, you know what, I'm all in, I'm holding nothing back, I'm not reserving some part of my life for something else, but I am all in. I'm yours. We just sung it earlier. I'm yours. All my days, I am yours. If I'm going to invest in people, if I'm going to practice discipleship, it means it'll take time that I'll sacrifice. You know, what would it look like if the church, if every person at Elevation said, you know what, I'm going to be responsible to disciple one person this year. What would it look like? I would tell you what it would look like. One of the things it would look like is that you're pouring out of yourself and you're giving up time. You're sacrificing some part of your life so that that happens. I was touring a church this past week, and one of the things they do is they're a portable church, so they set up in a gymnasium, and they're running a little bit over 1,000. And what they have to do, and listen to this, I think this is crazy. My wife says it's crazy good, and I think it is. But here's what they have to do. On Saturday night, they set up 700 folding chairs. Now, I always say that before you could ever stand on a platform or a stage and hold a mic, you need to know how one of the prerequisites for ministry is to how to set up folding chairs, because that's a part of it. That's like seminary 101. You get the folding chair thing under your belt before you can be in the light, right? And so 700 folding chairs. And I was there on Wednesday night, and they had their youth. One of the roles that their youth is that they serve. They have to be on a serving team, the youth. And so they got these, you know, the line that you pull out, what's it called when you're like in construction? What is it? Tape line. Okay. I'm not nowhere near in that kind of stuff. So they pull it out, and then all these teens are lining the chairs up. Then they go to the next one, because they have to do it on Wednesday night too. So on Saturday they come and they set up all of these chairs. Then on Sunday morning at 5:30, every Sunday for 5 years, it's a 5-year commitment. Every Sunday at 5:30 in the morning, their teams are all there because they got to set up their stage. They got these trusses. They have to put the light with the lights on them. They have to have those up. They have to have their speakers up and their sound system and all the background that's behind. How many know 5:30 every Sunday is pretty early, right? Yeah. And so just to show you, it's a 3-paid staff church, 3 people. Everyone else is just giving freely of their time. I want to tell you, when I'm thankful for Elevation. We have people that serve, and we have, you know, 50% of our church serves on a team somewhere. But when I hear that, I'm thinking, these people are pouring out their life as an offering to see people experience life change. Second thing that's got to happen in my life when I follow Jesus is I've got to live with determination. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 talk about the idea. Paul says this, that all the runners in the race run. Everybody say run. Yeah. And then he says this. He said, don't you know that all the runners in a race run? He says, but this. He says, but you need to run to win. I like it, don't you? I mean, I would hate to be in a race and think, well, you know, if I make it to the finish line or not. I mean, I'm not a runner, and I'm not running a race tomorrow. And the reason I'm not running is because I have this thing in me that wants to win. That's why I don't play golf. I got a lot of friends that play golf. I tried to take it up many years ago, and they had all been playing golf for a long time. They said it's relaxing and all this stuff, and I go out there, and they're all, like, driving that thing and hitting their way down there, and I'm going off slicing. I'm doing all this stuff and dicing, and, I mean, I look like Ronco, you know, and I'm doing all this stuff, and I thought, this is really frustrating because if I'm with a group of guys, I want to land the shot, and I want to do anybody with me? Anybody like me? Yeah. I want to be, so I just realized it's very, number one, it's not relaxing. I'm not winning. I don't think I can win. I don't have the time to spend to become a winner in this. So golf is just not my spiritual gift. And I moved on to something else. Here's what the example, the proven model does for us. It gives us an example that Jesus lived a life determined to give himself. I mean, over and over again, Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of him who sent me. I'm here to do the will of my Father. My meat, in John chapter 4, when they approach him about, you know, Jesus, aren't you hungry? Did somebody else give him something to eat? He said, no, my meat is to do the will of my Father. The thing that strengthens me and nourishes me is to do his will, to the point that Jesus is willing to look at the cross and say, I'll endure the cross with joy. I'll go through the pain, through the stuff, because what I know is I'm determined to accomplish the mission that I'm here to do. That's why when he's hanging on the cross and his arms are stretched out, he can say his final words, it is finished. What's finished? The mission that he came here to complete. He was determined to see it through. And for all of us this morning, like Paul says in Philippians 2:16, I don't want to run in vain. I don't want to labor without purpose. I'm determined. I'm determined. He says in Corinthians, he said this. He said, this runners run to get a natural crown. They're running this temporary life for a temporary crown, but you're running for an eternal crown. And understand that destiny, the God design of your life is not for comfort seekers. What's a good word, isn't it? Destiny, God's design for your life is for the daring and determined who are willing to endure some discomfort in this life to get to the place that God has for them. And people who are determined will pursue destiny, even though sometimes it may look crazy to other people. And thirdly, and final point this morning is this, live a life to be imitated. Live a life to be imitated. And the question is my Christian experience, is my life that I'm living for God, is it something that anybody else would want to imitate? That's a good question. In fact, you may want to write that down and just pray through that this week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, and you became, Paul's writing to them and said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So he says this, you followed us and you imitated, and Paul said this at one point, he says, follow me even as I follow Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, I want to live a life that you can imitate. And he says this, you know what? You followed, and now there are other believers who are going to follow your example. You are providing the proven model of Jesus for them in this earth. And it's not about, you know, there's a difference between impressing and impacting. I've been around folks who try to impress. Nobody likes that, do we? Looks shallow, looks surface, looks pretentious. But when somebody impacts your life, it's altogether different. They really weren't trying to intimidate you or impress you. They just want their life to impact you. It's that friend that will speak truth into your life even though it doesn't feel comfortable. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, we get such a skewed version of grace in our world when we think grace is just, you know, loving people and never, you know, just always love you, no, and never say anything, never speak truth. I want to tell you, if I'm about ready to walk off a cliff, I want somebody to say, hey, you're about ready to die. You better stop right now. Kim and I, we were pulling out of this place yesterday, and she was driving, and I had my iPad out looking at a couple things, and I glanced up, and she was moving out, and there was this big four-wheel drive coming toward us, like just was going to hit us. And I just said this. I said, Kim, hit the brakes. That's the way I said it. I didn't say stop. I didn't say, hey, there's a car coming. I said, because I knew we had like just a few seconds to make a difference. And she hit the brakes, and she said, I didn't see that guy coming. And I didn't know what happened before that, but I knew because it was on my side, by the way. But I kind of like me, but I love her. And so, yeah, I could have said, go because I raised my voice. I was loud. I mean, I was forceful. It was authoritative. It was all those things. She was glad I did it. I would hope that she would have did that for me as well. Because I love her, I was willing to speak that way without even hesitating. And I want to tell you this, that grace, and when you truly love somebody, you'll speak truth to them, even though it may be corrective, and it may not be pleasant, and it may be uncomfortable. And if you have somebody in that life, in your life like that, you need to thank them. Because they're trying to make an impact on you, not to impress you, not to intimidate you. And I really believe in a team. You can go ahead and come, and I'll wrap up here in just a moment. I really believe the reason that many believers know little about Paul's kind of joy is because they know little about his kind of sacrifice. Paul made a great sacrifice so that people could see the proven model of Jesus in his life. And for all of us, that's what we need. I remember when I was young, I had a friend. He joined the military service, went into the Army, and his name was Jimmy. He's a good guy. And I think that military service is noble, and I appreciate all the men and women that serve our nation, and I'm thankful for them. And Jimmy, he was doing like many. You know, he realized, okay, he's kind of at a place. I think he's about 19 and just kind of didn't have a game plan, didn't know what he was going to do, wasn't going to go to college and wasn't going to, I think he was working some little odd end jobs, but no future. And he knew if he went to there's benefits and education and things with the military. So he thought, well, I'm going to do that. And it was a good choice for him, it seemed. And so went to the military. And, boy, it wasn't too long after he got in there that it just wasn't his thing. It's bad when you tell him it's going to be your thing and then you tell him it's not your thing. So he's crying and homesick, and he goes and tells whoever the commanding person was, I won't go home. That's not what they want to hear. They've already made an investment in you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And they tried to help him not want to go home. So he told a bunch of us guys, and we kind of poked fun of him and laughed at him. But it sounded like it was a pretty tough experience. And I've heard other military people tell me about experiences they had that probably make this look like it's not that big of a deal. But they took him in this big room, like a gymnasium, and took a bunch of the guys in there. And they had him get up on this rope. And then the sergeant said, so Jimmy, or whatever, private, whatever he was, called his, in some military term, and said, you want to go home? And he said, yes. So he took the rope way out here with him hanging on it, and he let go of it and just boom into the wall. He said, you want to go home? Yes. Boom into the wall. And he said it went on for like an hour or so. He said, I was just broken and crying and saying, yes, yes. And finally, I don't know how long he hung there. I know it was quite a while, and everybody's watching him. And finally, they took him down and they did whatever they do and sent him home. What they were doing was, for civilian non-military people, that probably sounds, oh, that's cruel. What they were doing is they're trying to weed out and make sure that one day they weren't in the battle that counted, not just doing basic training, not just hanging out in barracks, that they were engaged in battle that old Jimmy didn't say, I won't go home, and let everybody down. They wanted to make sure that Jimmy had a commitment level that said, when we get in the heat of the battle, you can count on me. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be determined. I'm willing to make the sacrifice. In fact, I'll go forward and be a model for other soldiers to look at and know that they can count on me and they can trust in me and they can follow my example. That's what they were looking for. And that's what the kingdom of God needs right now. Men and women who say, I'm committed. I mean, God's not going to put you on a rope and slam you into a wall. In my life, not got it perfect all the time. Anybody with me? I look back and say, wow, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have. The great thing about God is he makes all things new through Jesus. It's not guilt and shame today. It's the idea that there is a higher standard in Jesus that I can experience in my life. It's a proven model. Jesus came and lived without sin, poured out his life, became the ultimate proven model, and he did it with determination, and you and I can experience that too. Won't you stand this morning?